Would you turn back with me to that portion of scripture that we read a moment ago from the epistle of Paul to the church at Colossae? I think it's very fitting that we should have laid before us this morning at the table that reminds us so forcibly of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Because I want to share some thoughts with you this morning about one particular theme, really. And that theme is what God has done for man. I wonder whether you've ever given much thought to that. Whether you ever reflect in your own quiet time. You ever reflect during the course of the day exactly what God has done for man. Well, I think that in part of this reading that we share together this morning, we have laid out for us quite plainly exactly what God has done. And my thoughts this morning I want to base on verses 12, 13 and 14. Let me just read them again to refresh you. The apostle says, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And doesn't that really tie up for us the immensity of what God has done for us? There's no doubt in my mind that this first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians is one of the greatest passages of scripture that we have before us. And the importance of what we read here can never really be overstressed. It is a passage that reveals forcibly the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, we are told in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him, and for him he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And Paul says there, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So here we have this wonderful picture of the supremacy of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is supreme. He is supreme both in his person and in his work. Who he is and what he has done for man can never be matched by anybody. Indeed, Matthew Henry quite forcibly says, here is a summary of the gospel concerning the great work of our redemption by Christ. And surely there can be no truer expression of the apostle's words in this chapter. But note one thing about what we have before us. What we read here is couched in the midst of praise and thanksgiving. The apostle, as he pens these words, you can sense that his heart is overflowing with praise. It is overflowing with joy as he expresses to these dear Christians, these dear saints in Colossae, exactly what God has done through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not set out in words of a sermon or in words of a lecture. Paul is stating here what God has done, and he sets before us three great things that God has done for us, things that are so great that they just explode human imagination. And if we will diligently concentrate upon these three things, we'll see the depth of what God has done. And I can assure you that what God has done will erupt in our lives forever in remembrance. So what is it that the Apostle Paul is saying here? What is it that he's expressing that God has done for us? Well, we see three things. In verse 12, he says, God has given us an inheritance. In verse 13, God has delivered us from the power of darkness. And in verse 14, God has redeemed us, even forgiven our sins. But before we progress to discuss the matter of this inheritance that God has given to us, note two other points. First of all, we have to be prepared, that is, we have to be qualified and made fit before we can receive this inheritance. Man in himself is not fit. Man in himself is not qualified to receive anything from God, especially the inheritance that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. It is not in his, certainly not in his present sinfulness and his corruptible state. And if we are ever to receive this inheritance from God, we first have to be made fit and acceptable by God in order to receive it. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul expresses to us here. He says to us that God has made us fit for this inheritance. It doesn't yet say what he did to make us fit. It simply declares that God has fitted us to receive an inheritance from him. What has made us fit for that inheritance, the Apostle Paul goes on to discuss in the following verses. So we share this wonderful inheritance with all the other saints who are in the kingdom of light. Now, you don't need me to remind you, I'm sure, that when we talk about saints, we simply mean those who have their lives set apart to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't mean anybody who has received some special kind of elevation, who have been appointed a saint by some great hierarchy or some system. For those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who commit their lives to him in faith, become saints of the kingdom of light. You see, God is light. Therefore, when a person turns his life over to God, he is turning his life over to light. He is to live and move. He is to have his very being in that light. That is, he is to live his life in God himself. He is to walk in the light of God, so much so that he, the believer, is called the light of the world, which is what is meant when the Apostle Paul talks about saints in light. They are people who have committed their lives, who walk in the light of God. Therefore, they are saints. They are people who have been set apart for the work of God. And the point is this, you see, that every saint who lives and moves in the light of God is to receive the inheritance of God. But since God is light, only those set apart in light have been made fit to receive this. God has given us an inheritance. But what is that inheritance? Well, if we read the scriptures, and we haven't got time this morning to go through all the references in the scriptures that relate to this inheritance that God has given to us. But if we read the scriptures, we find out how wonderful that inheritance is. For instance, we're told that we are heirs of the eternal life. In Titus 3:7, we read that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're also heirs of salvation. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? We are heirs also to the promise made to Abraham. That is, the promises to inherit the world and to be a citizen of the great nation of people. In Galatians 3:29, the apostle reminds us that if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, for the promise that he should be heirs of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We are heirs of his glory. We are heirs of righteousness. We are heirs of the grace of life. We are heirs of the reward of the inheritance and all that that includes. We are heirs of the eternal inheritance. Again, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, we read, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We're told also that we are heirs of an immortal and perfected body that shall be given to us when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and in glory. Again, we read, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruptible, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So, dear friends, this is the extent of this wonderful inheritance that the Apostle Paul says here that we have been given by God. And God has made us fit. He has qualified us to receive this wonderful inheritance. Oh, we have a wonderful God. But secondly, in verse 13, he tells us that God has delivered us from the power of darkness, that he has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, I want you to note two things about this power of darkness that the apostle talks about. You see, that phrase indicates that there is a kingdom, that there is a realm, that there is a world of darkness. Darkness means just what is indicated, and that is that a person is unable to see, and a person is unable to know, and a person is unable to understand when he is in that state of darkness. Picture a scene with me, will you? A person trying to walk and stumble through a world that is completely dark. He can't see a thing. He can't understand a thing. He doesn't know who he really is. He doesn't know where he's really come from. He doesn't know who he is as an individual. He certainly doesn't know where he's going to. And this is the very situation that natural man finds himself in. This is the situation that the unbeliever is living in day by day, the man who has not been delivered from the world of darkness by God. The man in darkness does not know who he is. He does not know why God has created him. He does not know what God has planned for him. He doesn't know where he's come from. He doesn't know his origin, that his origin is God. He doesn't know that God created him for a purpose. He doesn't know that he lives in a world that was made by God, and that it has an eternal purpose and plan of God when he created it, and he doesn't know where he's going, that he has an eternal being who is to either live forever in the light of God's presence or in the darkness away from God's presence. And the point to see is that darkness is the realm or a world in which the unbeliever lives and moves. He never knows these things. He never knows the truth of his world or and life, nor even the truth about God. He walks in a life and a world that is completely baffling to him, blinded from the truth. This is evident by those who follow the idolatry and the popery of the Church of Rome. For even though Rome has declared that there is a freedom amongst its adherents to read the scriptures, we know that this is only on a limited basis, and that in certain parts of the world there is still strict restrictions onto who has access to the scriptures. The vast majority of Roman Catholics still live under the dictates of the priests, the traditions of the church fathers. They still live under the edicts of the Pope. They are in darkness. They live without the truth and without any understanding of the truth. They are deceived and being deceived day by day. One of the teachings that is becoming stronger within the church today is the teaching of annihilation. And even some Christians who in the past were considered strong evangelicals are even now preaching this doctrine of annihilation, that when you die, that's the end. There's nothing else. And in such a situation, there is no motivation to seek for the truth. If all life ends and everybody suffers the same situation, what's the point? And you see, the power of darkness also indicates that the darkness is not only a realm or a world, but a power. It is an active power. It is a power that enslaves men, that stands in opposition to everything that relates to God. And again, we see that this is clearly seen in Roman Catholicism and in the teachings of Islam as well. The world of darkness is a kingdom in rebellion against God. And this is the very reason why men struggle against God so much. It's difficult to imagine the antagonism of most men against God, and yet it's true. Just imagine how contradictory it is to see a rational creature cursing God, denying God, rejecting God, damaging himself, ridiculing, persecuting, even killing those who profess God as their saviour. There is no way that a rational creature would act like this unless he was enslaved by some kind of power outside of himself. And that is the power of darkness, the power of evil that enslaves him. But we note the wonderful message that we're given here in this verse 13. That God, it is God himself who has delivered us from this darkness. It is God himself who has delivered us from this bondage. And that word delivered means to be rescued or to be snatched from something. No person who is in the world of darkness has light, or else he would use that light to escape the bondage that he finds himself in. I was in a meeting during the course of this last week that a friend of mine was addressing, and during the course of the meeting he made this following statement. He said, "It's evident that what the world sees when it looks at the church is apostate Christianity, run by ecclesiastical fuddy-duddies, way-out theologians who stand for nothing, believe nothing, and say nothing. But he went on to say, like Samson, when he lost his strength, when he fell to the desires of Delilah, and his strength was taken away from him, yet he prayed that one last time that God would restore that strength to him. And his strength came back for that one occasion. Surely the Spirit has left the church. The church is bereft of the Spirit. But he will come back. He will come back. If God's people cry out to him, if the people of God cry out to the Lord, he will send his Spirit back again into the church. He will revive his church. You remember what the Lord God himself said. We find it recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. How we need to cry out to the Lord for the state of our land in which we live today. It is desolate spiritually. And as Christians, we need to be crying out day by day in prayer that the Lord will send his Spirit back and that he will revive his church in the midst of the situation that we find ourselves in. And you see, this is the very reason why God had to rescue man. Because he alone is light. Therefore, he alone could reach down and snatch men from the darkness. And how did he do this? Well, he transferred us. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we must remember that the kingdom of Christ already exists. His rule already exists in the spiritual world or in the spiritual dimension of beings. That is in heaven. But his kingdom is also here on earth. His rule and reign already exists in the hearts and the lives of the people of God here on earth, in the physical world, in the physical dimension of being. And the message of the glorious gospel is that God has transferred the believer from the kingdom of darkness, and he has transferred him into the kingdom of his dear Son, which is the kingdom of light and illumination, kingdom of truth. And then in verse 14, we see that God has redeemed us, even forgiven our sins. God has redeemed us and forgiven our sins. The word redemption is one of the great words of the Bible, for it conveys the idea of deliverance or setting a man free by paying a ransom. For example, a prisoner of war or a kidnapped person is ransomed. And when that ransom is paid, he is redeemed by the payment of that ransom. And in every case, the man is powerless to free himself. He cannot pay the penalty demanded by those who are holding him. He cannot find the ransom to liberate himself from his situation or from the bondage that he finds himself in. Only a third person can do that. Well, before we came to Christ, we were in bondage. We were in bondage to sin. And the ransom was paid. in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, we are redeemed. You see, man has been captive or kidnapped by several forces. Firstly, by the force of sin. All men sin, and all men can't help but sin. For we are sold under sin. We are conceived in sin. We are born in sin. Sin has captivated that person in the natural situation. But he's also finds himself bound by the force of corruption and death. The whole creation is corrupt. Everything wastes away. Everything deteriorates. Everything decays. We all age, and eventually we will die physically and pass from this existence into the eternal existence. Corruption and death have captivated man. But the force of Satan has also captivated us. All unbelievers are under the power and influence of Satan. He has blinded their eyes to the gospel. He works in the children of disobedience, and they are captivated by him. So several things captivate the unbeliever. Several things bind the unbeliever. But there are three key ideas with regards to the concept of redemption. It's fair to say that in the situation that we've seen, that the sinner needs to be liberated, he needs to be delivered, he needs to be set free. But he's unable to liberate himself. He has no energy, he has no power, he has no ability to free himself from that bondage that he finds himself in. But God has redeemed him. God has redeemed him by the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has paid the price. He has paid the ransom. And God himself has brought about man's release. God gave his own Son so that man might be set free. Man has been redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is extremely important for us to note, that when a man truly calls upon the Lord to save him, God, in a sense, buys him out of the marketplace of corruption. It's like the slave market in the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth. People were bought out of the slave market. They became the instrument of the one who had purchased them. They were owned by that person. And God has bought his people out of the slave market of sin and corruption. And God has redeemed that person once and for all. He has purchased him. He has removed him from any further sale. He has been redeemed for eternity. And God redeems man because of the riches of his grace. He loves man with an unbelievable love, a love so great that it spurs him on to do what is ever necessary in order to redeem that man from the bondage that he's in. And yet, you see, dear friends, this is only part of what God has done for us. Only part. We have such a great God that we have to remember that all this is for those he has called before the foundation of the world. Even before the need was there. Even before such acts of grace were required, God had planned for such a situation. I love the words of that wonderful hymn. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's a light for a look at the Saviour. a life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. God has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He has redeemed us through the blood of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he has granted us forgiveness of our sins. What a wonderful God.